Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, September 9th, 2018. Today we begin our new sermon series, Real Faith, A Study in James. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from James chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, with a message titled, Joyful Faith That Lasts.
James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass, its flower falls, and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his help. Gracious Heavenly Father, you are the one that we come to in any time of need. And now as we come to your word, Father, we need you to help us. We need you to open up our minds so that we can understand your word. We need you to soften our hearts so that we can believe your word. We need you to move our hands and feet so that we can obey your word. And so I pray, Father, that you would do that now by your spirit. We ask in faith, and we pray in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning we're beginning a new sermon series through the book of James. And over the next 12 weeks, we're going to be making our way through this short little letter that's kind of tucked in towards the back of our Bibles. And this letter, it's just five chapters long, but it has created some controversy throughout the years. Martin Luther, who was the father of the Protestant Reformation, the person that God perhaps used most to help the church recover a biblical understanding of salvation, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When that same guy came to this little book, it gave him a really hard time. In fact, in one of Martin Luther's earliest writings, he wrote about this book and he called it an epistle of straw. Epistle is just a fancy word for a letter. He called it a letter of straw. He even said that it has nothing of the nature of the gospel about it. Whoa, those are some pretty harsh words. Makes you wonder, I mean, why would he make that claim? Well, James also has a reputation for being the bossiest book of the Bible. And those aren't my words. Someone actually conducted a study to find out what's the bossiest book of the Bible. And so they counted out all the commands in every single book of the Bible. And they weren't just looking for the Bible or the book that had the most number of commands, because then the biggest book would automatically win. But they were looking for the highest command to other word ratio. For those of you like me who don't get math, that doesn't matter. Here's what they discovered. By far, James, more than any other book, has the highest command to other word ratio. And it has just over 60 commands packed into just over 100 verses. This is a bossy little book. And maybe that's why some reason struggle with it, but I think probably the struggle goes a little bit deeper than that. And when we encounter a book like this, I think it can maybe seem like James is saying something a little bit different than all the other New Testament writers. As Christians, we believe firmly that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're saved by what God has done for us through Christ on the cross, and that's all by grace. We don't deserve it. And we get that grace only through faith, by believing in that and trusting in that and trusting in Christ alone. And sometimes we come to a book like James and we think, wait a minute, James sounds like he's changing the equation. Folks, that is not what James is doing. What we need to see beginning today and over these next 12 weeks is that this is no straw epistle. This is a book of great gospel substance. And James isn't trying to change the equation. James knows, James believes, he affirms salvation by grace through faith. He doesn't change the equation. What he wants to do is he wants to grab faith in that equation. He wants to pick it up and he wants to hold up to the light and examine it and say, okay, well, what is faith? What is real faith? See, James wants to kind of get at the nature of what real faith looks like in that equation. He's not minimizing faith at all. In fact, the word faith is going to come up in this book almost more than any other word. He wants to highlight it, but he wants to show us how it works. Kind of like an inquisitive kid that has, one of those engineer's minds like I don't have. A kid when he gets a new toy and the first thing they want to do is take it apart so they can figure out how it works. That's what James is doing here with this idea of faith. And so over the next 12 weeks, we have an opportunity to do the exact same thing along with James. Not just with faith in general, but we have an opportunity to do that with our own faith. As James examines the nature of faith to see what real faith looks like, to see how real faith actually works, we have an opportunity to examine our own faith to see how it's really supposed to work, how it's really supposed to function in real life. That's what James is getting at all throughout the letter. And we're going to see that right away in this first section that we come to this morning. And so what we're going to do as we walk through this first passage, these first 11 verses, what we see is this. My title maybe gave this away. But what we see is that real faith is a joyful faith that lasts. Real faith is a joyful faith that lasts. It's not just about mere kind of intellectual assent. It's not just passive. It doesn't just kind of come and go as it pleases, only when it's useful. No, real faith is a joyful faith that lasts. It brings real joy and it really lasts. And as we work our way through this passage this morning, we're gonna see how this idea of real faith intersects with real life in three areas, and I'll just give them to you now up front. First is trials. The second is in the area of wisdom. And the third is the area of status. Trials, wisdom, and status. But before we get there, before James introduces this idea, first he introduces himself. And the whole book opens up, James 1:1. James says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, James doesn't give us any more information about himself or his readers. So we kind of have to ask, okay, who is this James and who is he writing to? Well, church tradition has always maintained that this James is James, the half-brother of Jesus himself. And there's nothing in the letter or outside the letter that would cause us to question that tradition, but it does kind of make us ask, well, wait a minute, then why didn't he just introduce himself that way? I mean, if this is the half-brother of Jesus, why doesn't he say James, the half-brother of Jesus? And we can't be 100% sure, but it seems like perhaps what James is doing is saying that his primary relationship to Jesus, the Lord Jesus, the crucified and now risen, resurrected Messiah, his primary relationship to him is not one of half-brother biologically, it's one of servant. And in light of the fact that James, the actual half-brother of Jesus, is really a servant of the resurrected Jesus, what that means is that the way that James relates to his readers and the way that James relates to us is as our brothers in Christ. In fact, that's James' favorite way all throughout this book. He's going to refer to his readers as my brothers, and he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. If we remember from the book of Acts, James became the leader of the Jerusalem church, the very first church that was ever established, and it was made up primarily of Jewish Christians. And we know, both from Acts and from church history, that persecution came on that first church, and many of those Jewish Christians were forced to scatter. They were dispersed all throughout the Roman Empire, dispersed away from their homeland where they lived. Now, why would that matter at all? I mean, just try to imagine how that shapes our understanding of the tone of this letter. James is not simply trying to come up with some kind of academic work. He's not kind of trying to come up with some intellectual or philosophical treatise on the nature of faith. James is a pastor writing to people, many of whom may have been in his church formerly, but now have been forced to scatter. And he's writing to real people who are facing some of the hardest challenges of real life. And he wants to write to them to say, hey, you can have real faith, and real faith can really help you in the real challenges of life. And he wants us to know that as well, which is why he jumps right into this first area that he does where real faith and real life intersect. He jumps right into the area of trials. So let's do that. Number one, you see faith and trials. And what we see here is that we can have joy in trials because they mature our faith. We can have joy in trials because trials mature our faith. James says, beginning in verse 2, he says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. So here we come to the very first command in this whole book. Count it all joy. Some versions say, count it pure joy when you meet trials of all kinds. And here I think, if we're being honest, it kind of sounds to us like, James, you might be a little out of touch with reality here, pal. And count it all joy when you meet trials. I mean, I needed some help to face trials, but I didn't think you're going to say count it all joy. I mean, that's not typically how we respond when trials come, when hardship and struggles come. Our posture isn't typically joy. Our posture is typically avoidance. We want to avoid trials, and if they do come, we want them to end as quick as possible. We don't want them to last at all. We think, okay, all right, this is a trial. I can't escape it, but make it end right now. Typically don't see trials opportunity for joy. And so right out of the gate, might be thinking here, okay, James, you better have a good reason for saying this. Well, let's read on what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, for, he's giving us the reason why we can count all joy. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Now, James is saying that the reason that trials are an opportunity for us to have joy is because when trials come, they're not meaningless. They've got a purpose. They test our faith. And when we come through the trials, when the trial comes and hits us, and when we come through the other side and our faith is still there, it's still intact, it produces steadfastness. It produces endurance. It's like when we start running the race and all of a sudden it gets hard, but we're still running and we realize, look, I'm still running. It gives us even more endurance. As one writer put it, steadfastness is faith stretched out over time. In other words, when our faith lasts through temporary trials, it's an opportunity for joy because it shows us that our faith is real. You know, all throughout history, heat has been applied in the process of testing precious metals. When someone has something that they think is a precious metal, something that contained maybe real gold, but there's some other kind of stuff on the outside of it, some dross and other kind of imperfections, they would apply intense heat and fire. And if it wasn't real, if it wasn't actually a precious metal, the whole thing would just dissolve away. It would just melt away and disappear. It would be gone. But if after you applied the intense fire and heat, if after you applied it, there was still something there, then you knew it was real. You knew it was real. Not only was it real, but after going through the heat, the impurities would be removed and the result was something better than what you had in the first place. Now, just bear with me here. Imagine being like that precious metal, right? And you're about to be dipped in that fire, that heat. It's not like anyone's going to say, oh, yes, I love being, you know, thrown into excruciating, painful flames. No. The point is that we're not supposed to have joy because of the actual pain of the process. We can have joy because of what's going to happen on the other side. Say, yes, of course this is going to hurt, but oh, hang on. Hang on and just wait till you'll see what you're going to look like when this is through. That's what James is saying here. That's why he says, let steadfastness have its full effect. Literally, you could translate that verse as saying, let steadfastness do its perfect work so that you might be perfected. In other words, don't immediately run to the quickest and easiest way out of a trial. Don't short circuit this process. Let it have its full effect, which is refining us, making us perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. I think sometimes when we hear that word perfect, once again, we think, okay, James, man, I just don't think you get reality. We think perfect. We think absolutely perfect. We think that's not obtainable in this life. In one sense, I think we need to be careful. I don't think James is saying, hey, you get through one trial and then you're going to be made absolutely perfect. I think what he's trying to say is that by coming through trials, each time we make it through, God is perfecting us. He is making us more and more complete. He is making us mature. He's growing us in Christ-likeness. He's making us stronger and stronger. So increasingly, each time as we go through, more and more, he can say we're lacking in nothing. Typically, when we're in a trial, I don't think lacking in nothing is the language that we use. I think we're in a trial, we feel like, hey, something's certainly lacking here. What he's saying is, when you come through, you're not lacking in anything lasting. You're not lacking in anything lasting because trials are temporary. But faith, real faith, is lasting. And there is a sense that James is pointing us to something that's a future reality here. If we endure, if we remain steadfast, if our faith lasts all the way to the end, when the Lord returns or calls us home, we will be truly perfect. We will truly be lacking in nothing. And James isn't alone in teaching this. Listen to how Peter says the same thing in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, even though it's been tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Did you catch that? The exact same themes. Rejoice, have joy. Why? Because trials are temporary. When our faith lasts, we're going to praise Jesus at his coming because we made it. We can have joy in trials because it matures our faith. Let me just ask you this morning, is that how you respond to trials in your life? Is that your first reaction? Do you see them as an opportunity for joy? Do you see them as an opportunity for joy because your faith is being proved? Look, one thing you can be sure of, I don't care who you are, you can be sure that trials are gonna come in life. How are you gonna respond? How do you respond when the diagnosis comes back and your worst fears are confirmed? How are you gonna respond when you've been passed up for the job yet again? How are you gonna respond when you lose the job? How are you gonna respond when you lose a loved one? How are you gonna respond when in parenting, sometimes I feel like I could just say that, how are you gonna respond in parenting? But specifically, how are you gonna respond in parenting when it seems like no matter what you do, one of your children just continues to rebel and make bad decisions again and again? How are you gonna respond? Do you ever think, okay, wait a minute, I know this is hard, but I can have joy. Doesn't mean you're gonna have a smile on your face all the time. Doesn't mean you're gonna walk around whistling. It doesn't mean that you don't have actual sorrow as well. But what James is saying is that real faith lasts through trials, and we can even have joy. Now look, if we're honest, that is not how most of us automatically respond. This is a totally different way of seeing hardship than most of the world sees hardship. So because that's the case, there's something that we need if we're gonna be able to see trials this way, and that's wisdom. And that's the very next area that we see this real faith intersecting with real life, with faith and wisdom. Number two, what we can see here is that we can get wisdom from God when we ask in faith. We can get wisdom from God when we ask in faith. James says in verse 5, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. So James kind of jumps now from trials to wisdom, but it's not just jumping from one topic to another. James just got done telling us that we can have a totally different perspective on trials, but he knows we need help to do that. We need wisdom. This idea of wisdom is another one of James' favorite themes. It's going to keep coming up throughout this book. In fact, some even say that James is sort of like the Proverbs of the New Testament. While always the style is very different, there's somewhat similarity there because James is so concerned about wisdom. So we need to ask, okay, what does wisdom mean for James? When James keeps talking about wisdom, what's he talking about? Well, for James, wisdom isn't really about intelligence. Wisdom certainly isn't about common sense. No, for James, wisdom is about gaining God's perspective on life and acting accordingly. It's getting God's view of the world and knowing how to act and live that out accordingly. And so if we lack wisdom, especially in trials, especially when we feel like we don't know what's going on in our lives, we don't know what in the world God's up to, we don't know what in the world we should do, we need wisdom. And James says, if you lack it, you wanna know how to get it? Just ask God. He gives generously to all without reproach. You hear that? He gives generously to all without reproach. What does that mean? That means that God gives ungrudgingly. He doesn't hesitate to give generously. He doesn't find fault with you for coming to him and asking him for wisdom. I mean, do you ever find yourself asking God for help and it sort of feels like he's looking at you and he's saying, come on, man, what's the matter with you? Why can't you get with the program? Why can't you handle this thing on your own? Shouldn't you know this by now? How many times do we have to go over this? Folks, what James is saying is that God is not like that. He knows what we need. He knows that we need wisdom. He knows that we don't have it. He knows that he has it. He wants us to come to him and ask. When we come to him, we say, God, I need your help in the situation. Give me wisdom. I don't know what to do. Help me see this with your perspective. Help me to live out your wisdom. Help me to act and move forward with this because I don't have a clue. God doesn't get frustrated. He doesn't get impatient. He knows us and he knows we need his help. One of my absolute favorite passages in the Bible is from Psalm 103. We read some of these verses earlier in this service. Psalm 103, 13 to 14 says, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. God knows we don't have it all together. And he delights in putting us together. He delights in giving us all that we need. We can take great joy in trusting a God like that. All we have to do is ask, but we need to ask in faith. James says, beginning in verse 6, he says, but let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. That person must not suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Now, when James talks about asking in faith, when he says faith with no doubting, he's not saying that if you ever have any doubts whatsoever about anything in the Christian faith, then God is not gonna answer your prayers. He's not saying anything like that. I imagine if that were the case, that none of us would ever have a single prayer answered. That would be cruel if James were saying that. That's not what he's saying. The doubting that James is referring to here is someone who genuinely mistrusts the character of God. This is someone who says they have faith in one moment and they don't the next. The kind of person that James has in mind here is a person that might say something like this, okay, you know what, God, I'll give this faith thing a chance a little bit. I'll see how this goes. I'll try faith in you for a little while. See, this is going to improve my life. Then days go by, maybe weeks, months, maybe even years. And all of a sudden the trial comes along. That person says, yeah, you know what? This is what I thought. This whole faith thing, this isn't really working out for me. Life isn't getting any easier since I put my faith in God. This isn't working out. You know what? I want to kind of move on to the next thing. Why am I going to bother with this whole faith thing? In other words, their faith, their profession of faith doesn't last. It's there one moment, it's gone the next. James says a person like that is like the wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. I mean, imagine taking a little boat and just kind of plopping it down in the ocean with no sail, no anchor, no motor, nothing to ground it, nothing to give it any sort of direction. I mean, where's it gonna go? Who knows? It's going to go anywhere the waves take it, anywhere the wind blows it. That person's going to go. James is saying that's not the kind of person who comes to God and finds wisdom. But the person who asks in faith, the person who trusts in God, not perfectly, but at least consistently, a person whose faith doesn't kind of rise and fall like the sea, doesn't kind of come and go with the blowing of the wind or the changing of the season. A person who has faith that lasts can ask God for wisdom, and he's gonna give it. He's gonna give it generously. He's gonna give it ungrudgingly. So where do you go when you need wisdom? Where do you go when you need help to make sense of life? We can get wisdom from God when we ask in faith. And folks, I just think about this. What joy there is in a faith that anchors us to a God who gives so generously. He gives so generously that we can even say that he makes us rich. He makes us rich regardless of our actual financial status, which is the third area that James is going to take us in this discussion of faith this morning. The third area that this idea of real faith intersects with real life is in the area of our status. What we see here is that we can boast in our status when we have faith in Christ. We can boast, we can express joy in our status, no matter our status. When we have faith in Christ. James says, beginning verse 9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. The other words are implied. Let the lowly brother boast in his humiliation. Let the rich brother boast in his humiliation. What James is talking about here is financial status, poor and wealthy, lowly and rich. This is yet another theme that's gonna keep coming up again and again in this book. And again, it might seem like James is just kind of bouncing around from topic to topic. He talks about trials for a little bit, then he jumps on to wisdom, which he kind of likes. It's one of his favorite topics. And then now he's kind of jumping over to wealth, which is another one of his favorite topics. That's not what he's doing. There is an intentional, logical flow to what James is saying here. Trials are an opportunity for joy because they mature our faith. But man, it is really hard to see them that way. So we need wisdom. And God gives us wisdom in our trials. What is one of the biggest areas of life that produces some of the hardest trials we'll ever face? Money. Financial status. But here we need to be really careful. This is not gonna be what I think most of us would expect. What James is about to say about financial status, it just flips common sense on its head. He's telling two totally different people to do the exact same thing for two totally different reasons. He's telling both of them to boast. And typically when we think of that word boast, it typically kind of sounds negative. It sounds prideful. And when it is prideful, when it's prideful and self-centered, it is meant to be negative, but sometimes it can be positive. Sometimes it's just a joyful expression, especially when someone's situation has been totally reversed. They have to boast. They have to just jump up and express that joy in boasting. Whenever I think about the idea of boasting, I can't help but think of something that happens almost every year, at least in the last several years, and it's on my mind right now because the NFL season is about to start. Every season, my beloved New England Patriots, they end up in a big game somewhere. Often it's the Super Bowl, but not always. Not always. Even apart from Super Bowls, they're often in big games. And what happens is inevitably, in one of those big games, my team will be down. We'll be losing. I'll be convinced, that's it. This is it. This is the end. We've got no shot. We'll be kind of sitting on the couch. I'll be kind of sulking, arms folded, kind of making a sour face. And all of a sudden, something happens in the game. Just one big play happens in the game. And everything gets reversed. All of a sudden, just like that, we're going to win. And what do? I come off the couch and I scream. I boast. I can't help it. I just can't be quiet about it. In fact, there's this video that my wife has. It's sort of embarrassing. One year, I got so excited and I was jumping up and down. And I I took a whole basket of folded laundry and I threw it across the living room. I was just so excited. My wife's favorite part of the story is that she was the one who then refolded the laundry. That's just my wife. She is so gracious to me, more than I deserve. Now, I realize that's kind of silly. But the exact same thing is happening here in this passage, only it's not about a silly game. James is telling us, boast in the gospel. The gospel of Jesus brings about a total reversal for the poor and lowly person who has faith in Christ. The good news of the gospel says, yeah, you may be lacking in money, you may be lacking in earthly status, but there's a day coming when Jesus is going to return. And when he does, he's going to gather up everyone who has faith in him. And he is going to give us the greatest status we could ever imagine. We're going to be with him. We're going to be co-heirs of the kingdom with King Jesus. If you're in Christ, you have no reason to hang your head. Boast. Have joy. Because in Christ, you have an exalted position that's going to last. Okay, right now, so you're poor. So what? So you've got a lowly status. So what? You may be lacking in money. You may be lacking in status in this world. But if you have faith in Christ, you aren't lacking in anything lasting. Money, riches, wealth, status, it's not lasting. Look what James says in verse 11. He says, "For the sun rises with its scorching heat and it withers the grass. Its flower falls, its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits." Okay, so you've got riches. Big deal. So you've got high status. Big deal. It's all going to be gone eventually. You can't take any of it with you. It's like the grass that just scorches under the summer sun. If any of you want to get a clear picture of what this looks like, you're all invited to come to my house and behold my lawn every August. Whenever the season begins, I start out with this passion. Okay, I'm going to have a great lawn this year. I'm going to stay on top of it with the fertilizers and, watering it. And it seems like inevitably, no matter what I do, August comes and it just burns to a crisp. It gets brown and just, dry patches. Perhaps you can picture what that looks like. Do you have that image in your mind? This kind of dusty, burned up, unimpressive grass. What James is saying here is, I don't care how rich you are. I don't care how great your pursuits are in this world. I don't care what your status is from an earthly perspective. You're going to end up just like that grass. It doesn't last. You see, poverty can be a trial. I think most of us can understand that. We can see why poverty would be a trial. What James is saying is that riches can actually be a trial too. riches can be a trial because riches make it harder. They make it so much harder for us to see our need for Christ. And so James says to the rich, he tells them to boast. But boast in your humiliation. He doesn't tell them to boast in their exalted status. They already have exalted status in life now. He tells the rich to boast despite their riches. Through the gospel of Jesus, they've been brought low. They've been humiliated. In that sense, despite all the success they've had, they can do nothing to save themselves. Despite all the success that you may have had, you can do nothing to save yourself. We can do nothing to save ourselves. All we can do is humble ourselves and throw ourselves at the mercy of Christ. Humiliated. And when we do that, we find grace and mercy. And we find that it lasts forever. I love how the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 24, 25. And I'm gonna conclude with this. He says there, just like James, all flesh is like grass, all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls. But the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. What is that? That's the gospel. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. When we have faith in that, it is lasting. Nothing can take it away. Not scorching heat, not trials, not death. Nothing. Folks, there is plenty of gospel substance in James. It is right here. You want to boast in something? You want to boast in something that lasts? You want to stand up and shout for joy that can't be taken away? It's the gospel. Put your faith in the gospel, in the good news of what God has done for us in Christ. Put your faith in that. Real faith. Joyful faith, lasting faith. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the great wisdom that you have given us in this book. I pray that you'd help us even now, beginning today and over the course of these next several weeks as we make our way through your wisdom to us. I pray that you'd help us. Help us to understand what real faith looks like. And even as we search our own hearts, help us to look down there and help us to find that real faith is there. Give us joy in light of that. Cause our faith to last. And cause us to worship you and praise you for putting faith there in the first place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week as our study in James continues. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.